let's have our Bibles open and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for tonight is in 1 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 28 to 48, to the end of the chapter. We left off last week at verse 27, so we're going to pick up where we left off at verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. This is the reading of God's Word. Now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, and although he had not followed Avshalom. And Joab fled to the tent of Yahweh and took hold of the horns of the altar. It was told Melech Shlomo that Joab had fled to the tent of Yahweh, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Shlomo sent Benaiahu ben Yehoiada, saying, Go, fall upon him. So Benaiahu came to the tent of Yahweh and said to him, Thus the king has said, Come out. But he said, No, for I will die here. And Benaiahu brought the king word again, saying, Thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. The king said to him, Do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. Yahweh will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner ben Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa ben Yeter, the commander of the army of Yehudah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne may there be shalom from Yahweh forever. Then Benaiahu ben Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. The king appointed Benaiahu ben Jehoiada over the army in his place, and the king appointed Tzadok HaKohen in the place of Abiathar. Now the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, Build for yourself a house in Yerushalayim and live there, and do not go out from there to any place. For on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. Shimei then said to the king, The word is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei lived in Yerushalayim many days. But it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish ben Maachah, the king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, Behold, your servants are in Gath. Then Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath to Achish to look for his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. It was told Shlomo that Shimei had gone from Yerushalayim to Gath, and he returned. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, Did I not make you swear by Yahweh and solemnly warn you, saying, You will know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, The word which I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of Yahweh and the command which I have laid on you? The king also said to Shimei, You know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore, Yahweh shall return your evil on your own head. But Melech Shlomo shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before Yahweh forever. So the king commanded Benaiahu ben Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him, so that he died. Thus, the Malkut, the kingdom, was established, kun, in the hands of Shlomo. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in the previous passage, we studied the folly of two men, Adonijah and his raw ambition, which included the desire to marry David's concubine, Abishag. And everybody knew back in those ancient times that he who controlled and had access to the king's harem, the previous king's harem, has the right and the title to the kingdom. So this was not just a romantic desire, this was a political, ambitious desire. This raw ambition was couched in deceptive plan to overthrow Solomonic kingship, and that's why this man, Adonijah, went to Solomon's mom to manipulate her to get his ways. But Solomon was given wisdom and quickly smelled out exactly what was happening and put Adonijah to death. And then we see the dominoes falling. And we see Abiathar, who supported Adonijah, he was called in. Now, Abiathar, of all people, should have known better. He is seasoned, he is wise, he is a priest, but he associated with a clever and ungodly rebel friend, whom Abiathar should have avoided, but he did not. He was going to anoint this rebel against the will of the Lord and the king's orders. So that foolish association, Abiathar was deposed and exiled. Now we come to analyze the folly of two more people, Joab and Shimei. So I see that there's a great moral and spiritual folly. And these are all smart people. They're all well-connected people. They're clever. And so how can such intellectually astute, seasoned, experienced people commit such folly? Great foolishness. And that's really our homework. Because sometimes when the Word of God gives us examples for us to avoid, we need to clearly see what is it that about these people that the Lord does not approve? What is it that about these people that are so foolish and evil that we as believers and God's people of Israel back in those days, 3,000 years ago, and today in the 21st century, that we must avoid? We must avoid their error, and we must avoid the company of such people. Now we come to a man that we've known very well. His life and work and personality and character have been fully developed throughout the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel. Joab was David's nephew, and he was placed in charge of as the commander of the army, and he had ups and downs through his tenure. Joab's folly was basically violent pragmatism. Joab was really a poor Joab. He is a very selfish and independent person. It didn't matter who stood in his way. What Joab wanted, he got. On the one hand, we saw some positive aspect of Joab. He was loyal and was a valiant warrior. He was very useful to David. On the other hand, when it came to what Joab wanted, it didn't matter. And Joab's two major sins was that he killed two men in cold blood. So he was a murderer, a double homicide. So his violent pragmatism is his great folly. He is the kind of man who talks spiritually. Remember, he mentioned Yahweh's name. He led people. So he acts spiritual, but he wasn't spiritual. He didn't love the Lord, and he didn't obey the Word of God. So to achieve what he wanted, he callously murdered two innocent men. There are people like that. They're spiritually sounding. They talk the talk. They're in the church. They may even be placed in positions of leadership. But at the end of the day, they're going to easily run over people and put people down and callously slander and really assassinate in many ways without physical violence, but through social and interaction. They really do whatever they want. They're a law unto themselves. And you see that they are people who often harbor anger and violent thoughts, and they pursue pragmatism at their own purpose and plans, regardless of the cost. There are people like this in the kingdom of God, and you and I must avoid their folly, and we must avoid their company. Then there's Shimei. He was a materialistic fool. In order to secure runaway slaves, he forfeited his own life. He made his calculations, but it was a foolish one. He underestimated Solomon's wisdom. He underestimated the grace that he was given a second chance. And basically his parole was to stay within the 4,500 so-called square foot, which is a small city. Back in those days, it wasn't a large city, within the walls of the city. So within the confines, he had freedom, but his life was spared. He deserved death. but his life was spared. So here's a person who understands grace. He understands Solomon's leniency. He agreed with the terms. He thought he was going to die because, you know, you see the dominoes falling. There's Adonijah. There's Abiathar's deposed. Joab is killed. And now Shimei is called in. Well, what do you think? He thinks. I mean, he's just a fly on the wall compared to all these other great giants. And so he came very much fearful. He was surprised to find out that he was shown great leniency. And because Solomon really didn't have a legal case to execute him at this point, you see his wisdom coming out. But at the same time, Shimei deserved to die because he cursed the previous king and his family, of course. Solomon happens to be the next king in the Davidic dynasty. So Shimei's slanderous curse against the Lord's anointed clearly deserved death. And Shimei is not just anybody. He is a leader in the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjaminites have traditionally caused the greatest trouble for David and his dynasty. They were the ones who opposed. There was a civil war with Benjamin, even after Saul died. So Shimei is a lifelong Benjamite who is committed to opposing David. And no doubt, if Solomon's regime had experienced some sort of political weakness, Shimei is the kind of man who would gather his tribesmen and use that as an opportunity to secede. As we saw during Rehoboam's reign, that's exactly what happened, that the northern kingdom seceded. And so all these things contributed to the weakness of the kingdom. Even though Solomon had inherited this kingdom, he still had work to do. And all these things were highlighted by his father David, who said, remember to make sure that you do this homework, this unfinished business, to secure the kingdom. So now through Solomon's wisdom, using Shimei's tendencies against him, Solomon puts him to death, and this long-term enemy of the kingdom is no more. So what Adonijah, Abiathar, Joab, and Shimei had in common was that they refused to submit to the king. They refused to submit to David, and they refused to submit to Solomon. So that is the folly. There are people in the kingdom who refuse to submit to the king. They mention Jesus, they sing about Jesus, they even read their Bible, but they refuse to submit to him. They're a law unto themselves. They have their own personal ambition that they're working out against God's purposes in the kingdom. There are those who curse the king and doesn't want the name of Jesus to be famous in the world. They bring ill report and go against the kingdom. There are those who are wise and should know better, who have long tenure in the kingdom, but who make foolish associations and do spiritually insane things. And they are disqualified from ministry, like Abiathar. So we learn quite a few lessons. Now let's learn from today, this passage, what happens to all those who do not submit to the king. So this is the folly of intelligent fools who refuse to submit to the king, beginning with verse 28. The lesson from Joab's folly. After hearing about Adonijah's fate and the fate of Abiathar, Joab became noticeably afraid. And so, verse 28, the news came to Joab. And Joab had followed Adonijah. Notice what the narrator says, although he had not followed Avshalom. The narrator states that Joab had made the right decision during the time of Absalom's rebellion by not following him. But in this case, Joab had sided with the wrong man, a rebel, by following him. Joab's natural calculation was that Solomon was not even a candidate for the kingdom. He wanted to ally himself to the nearest person who would become the king. And Adonijah was doing everything. He had the right of primogeniture. That means that he was the eldest son, expected to be king. He was a slam dunk. He organized a political campaign where he got all the support. And the majority of the people and the cabinet was supporting him. He threw a big party, invited VIP guests, among whom was Joab. The problem with this is that, obviously, Joab was not following the Lord's will. His natural calculation, therefore, now, is since Solomon is king, he just killed Adonijah, he's next. And it was most likely that Joab didn't know anything about Adonijah's private approach to Bathsheba and subsequent execution. This means that Joab's fear was misdirected. Joab's thinking that Solomon wants to get rid of me because I sided with Adonijah. What's the real purpose of why Joab must be executed? That's what David said. Joab slew two men in cold blood whose men and character was better than he. Because he's a double homicide murderer, he must be put to death. I can't do it because David had a personal weakness. It is Joab who received the command to send Uriah the Hittite to the front lines to be killed so David can marry his wife. See, that was a major weakness. And David needed Joab because Joab was a good soldier. He conquered the Ammonites, and then during the Absalomic rebellion, Joab successfully quelled the rebellion. And he went and quelled Sheba's rebellion. So Joab was methodical, good soldier, and he had all the army supporting him. Because of personal weakness and because of Joab's usefulness, David didn't deal with him. But now Solomon has to, because Joab's dangerous. Furthermore, there was blood guilt upon the house of David, because David was in charge, and only the king was more powerful enough to depose a standing general of the army. Who else is going to stand up to Joab? Nobody in the kingdom can stand up to Joab. He's an authority in himself. He's not afraid of anybody. Now he's going to ally himself to the man who wanted to be king so he could secure himself in the history of Israel. This is how some people in the kingdom think. They think like this. Because that Joab sided with Adonijah and Adonijah become king, then Joab and his household will forever be part of Israel's history as a hero. Ah, but God cannot allow that because he's a rebel murderer. And so Joab's calculation is now completely misdirected. He thinks that Solomon's out to get him because of the Adonijah affair. Little did Joab suspect that David had pressed Solomon to exact justice upon him for the murder of the past. This is his past sin coming back to haunt him. So Joab goes to the tabernacle, or the tent of where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he holds on to the horns of the altar. Now, this is not the Ark of the Covenant. This is the altar that's outside the curtain in the tabernacle, the inner sanctum. This is in the courtyard. So he holds this horns of the altar where animal sacrifices were given. It's considered holy, and most people don't go in there. And you can't go in there without express permission from the priest. He goes in there, and this was the last place of refuge to which Adonijah had fled, and previously he was spared. He was given clemency. So Joab was hoping for the same leniency from Solomon. Verse 29, it was told Melech Shlomo. Now notice the official title, King Solomon, that Joab had fled to the tent of Yahweh, and behold, he is beside the altar. The news quickly reached Solomon. Just as quickly, Solomon commanded the execution of Joab. He sends Benaiah, good old Benny. He is faithful as the captain of the royal guard under David. Now he is faithful to serve David's son, Solomon. And notice the Hebraism, go fall upon him. That means attack. Go attack him. That's what it says. Verse 30, so Benaiah came to the tent of Yahweh and said to him, thus the king has said, come out. Now, when he says come out, that means that he is not entering into the tent in the courtyard. There's one door, and there is an outer tent. He's not going in there. He's yelling, come out. Because Benaiah is not going in there, he has no offering sacrifices. The Levitical law says the priest has to meet the offerer, check the sacrifice, then escort him in to offer the sacrifices. This is not a sacrificial occasion. So you can tell right away that Benaiah, this soldier, is a conscientious man who knows the Levitical law, and he is not going to violate God's law. He says, come out, right? So what does Joab say? No, for I will die here. What does Joab notice? He notices that Ben-Yahu, sent by Solomon, is reluctant to break the Levitical law. So far it's working. So he's holding on to the altar and saying, no, I'm not going to come out. That's what he says, for I will die here. And I don't know why he said that. He's probably saying, no, I'm not going to get out there. I'm going to die here. I'm going to take my chances and to see if I can prolong my life and come under the protection of the Levitical protection here. Well, Ben-Yahu attempted to follow the king's instructions, but he was frustrated by the fact that Joab sought the protection of the religious law, and he was caught in a dilemma between a well-established Levitical law, which protected fugitives, and the direct command of the king on the one hand, and the word of God and law of God on the other hand. So Ben-Yahu was reluctant to carry out the king's command here. So Joab is using this reluctance, and he's thinking his plan is working. But he miscalculated Solomon's determination. Now what you see next is Solomon convincing this soldier that he has a higher legal precedent and responsibility to carry out the king's command. So Ben-Yahu is informed, he's conscientious, he goes to the king to get a second opinion. He doesn't want to disobey, but he doesn't want to violate God's law either. Verse 31, the king said to him, do as he has spoken and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. Solomon now reassures Ben-Yahu regarding the just cause of the edict of the king to have Joab executed. What is the justification for Joab's execution? Not the recent political shenanigans, but the two bloody murders of the past when Joab was serving as general in David's army. And Ben-Yahu and other men, the senior officials, all knew about it. They all knew. And then king says, remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. It's very important that this blemish of blood guilt would be removed. And so, due to personal reasons involving Bathsheba and Absalom's rebellion, David did not remove this blood guilt by executing Joab. Now that stain would be removed forever by exacting just punishment upon the guilty murderer through this new king, Solomon, who has no reasons to save this man. Every reason to carry out this execution. Verse 32, Yahweh will return his blood on his own head. Why? Because he fell upon two men. Notice that Hebraism coming up again. He attacked two men. More righteous and better than he. This is the moral reason for the necessity of the execution. And he killed them with the sword while my father David did not know it. Without getting king's permission, he executed people and he became the higher authority. Even higher than the king? Yep, that's Joab. Abner ben Ner, and commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa ben Yeter. Both of these men had higher positions, higher rank than Joab did. So what you see is the character of Joab. And in order for him to get revenge for his brother, which his brother died in the field of battle pursuing Abner, and as you can recall that incident, but for Joab, it was personal. He took that matter personally and took personal vengeance by acting coy and disarming Abner, pretending that he is on friendly terms, and then he let him have it in the cut with his blade. That was inexcusable. But what could David do? He demoted him. He put a curse on him. But what could he do? Because David had murdered an innocent man too. It's really hard to call the kettle black when you're the pot. You know, that's the way it went. But not Solomon. Solomon now gives Ben-Yahu legal justification to obey the king's command. So this is not a violation of the Levitical law. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 21, verse 14. Exodus 21, 14. And it says, if, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, well, that fits the bill for Joab, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Very clear, isn't it? Yeah. So this is in the context of personal injuries and the protection of the Levitical city. If you read from verse 12, it says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. That's first-degree murder, premeditated, with malice and aforethought. Verse 13, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. Well, this is an accidental death. It's manslaughter. It's unintentional. But nonetheless, precious life has been snuffed out. Therefore, a protective environment is there for those who are innocent, and yet terrible tragedy has happened. And then we have verse 4. However, if he acted presumptuously, even if he seeks protection from the Levitical city, he is to be removed and be put to death. In other words, the Levitical protection is only for manslaughter, never for first-degree murder. Now, Ben-Yahu's moral compunction and his problem of his conscience has been removed. Solomon clears it out, gives him a clear moral justification for the execution. And then verse 33, he says, so shall their blood return on their head for Joab and the heads of the descendants forever. A strong language of condemning the house of Joab, which clearly Joab tried to establish in Israel, his own house. It's contrasted with the language of Davidic dynasty, which would be established in Shalom. But to David and his descendants, verse 33, and his house and his throne, may there be Shalom from Yahweh forever. One house, because it was led by a murderer, would be accursed. The other house, blessed. Verse 34, then Ben-Yahu ben Yehoiada went up and fell upon him and put him to death. And was buried at his own house in the wilderness. Although the text seems to indicate that Ben-Yahu and his men executed Joab at the place of the altar, what most likely happened was that Ben-Yahu went inside with his men and subdued Joab. I don't know, maybe they took clubs and beat him first and then tied him up and then dragged him out and then took him outside the city and executed him. And then it says here, he was given a humane treatment. Psalm 101, verse 8 says, every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of Yahweh all those who do iniquity. So the humane treatment of allowing Joab's family members to give him a family burial was an extension of mercy. Apparently, Joab had a house near the Negev, his house in the wilderness, it says. The Judean wilderness there. Now, so the lesson that we can learn from Joab's folly is that he who lives by the sword will perish by the sword. Certain people revel in violence even after they profess to know Jesus and have been converted. Our Lord Jesus is the Prince of Shalom, and yet there are people who still harbor violence. Matthew 13, let's take a look. Verse 41. And 42. Matthew 13, verse 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Matthew 13, verse 42. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Revelation chapter 21 says that all such people, including murderers, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now you say, well, David was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. You see, murderers need to have their sins forgiven and expunged. And there's only one way to do that, and that is through God's grace, through the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb. It is only by faith that they believe and trust and are forgiven. And so people who struggle with anger, they need to confess that before the Lord and come under the blood of Jesus Christ and have it expunged. Because if they continue to harbor wicked thoughts, evil intent, malicious design, and they fantasize about getting rid of people in their heart, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Selfish men who would stop at nothing to secure what they desire, even choose violent methods, such as the backdrop of wife beaters, and growing frequency in our culture is now husband beating by some women in our day, because women struggle just as much with violence and anger. Others would use words and slanderous attacks and post them on the web, make stories and lie about other people's character and character assassination. I remember hearing about one man who collected 600 pages of email to slam somebody's character. Now, why in the world would anybody do that? It's beyond me. Do you have a special folder in your email box where you have dirty laundry that you're holding on in case you can use it against somebody? Examine your hearts. Let the Holy Spirit convict you. Because that's the kind of thinking that Joab was involved in. The justice of the king will prevail. No such people will inherit the kingdom of God. If you harbor violent thoughts, use venomous speech, and desire the downfall of others, that's what Satan wants. So our spiritual battle is spiritual. These are spiritual maladies. Out of the heart come all kinds of evil, including murder. These are murderous thoughts. Jesus warned those people who struggle with anger and not forsake it that they're in danger of hellfire. They must repent and come under the forgiving protection of the king and of the sacrifice of the King of Kings, the Lamb of God. Or else, they will face judgment from God. And that's the message that's very clear to Israel. Israel must know that it doesn't matter how high your position is. If you're a murderer, you come under God's law. He's king. God's not king, even if he thinks he is. Might doesn't make right, even if he commands the military. He's not in charge. And the Word of God clearly lays it out. Just because his punishment was stayed for a while, he seems to have gotten away with it. And he's aligning himself to the next would-be king, Adonijah. In Joab's mind, he's going to ascend. All his past dealings is no big deal. He's going to be successful. His family is going to endure. None of that was true. This man's a fool because he lives in a world where God is not omniscient and omnipresent. He's not the judge of the universe. You see, he was a religious atheist here. That's why he did what he did. And he thought he could get away with it. This is utter foolishness. There's no way that a professing believer can actually believe this and think this way. So don't play the fool. And don't befriend people who play the fool. Verse 35, the king appointed Ben-Yahu, Ben-Yehoiada over the army in his place, and the king appointed Tzadok HaKohen in the place of Abiathar. Before continuing with the downfall of Shimei, the narrator records the historical event of Ben-Yahu and Tzadok's promotion. Two unfaithful servants in the kingdom were removed, and two faithful servants took their place. Such is the punishment and rewards of the faithful and the unfaithful. Take a look at Luke 19 in the parable of the minas in the New Testament, and you'll see this principle clearly taught by the Lord Jesus. Luke 19, verse 24. Then he said to the bystanders, take the manah away from him and give it to the one who has 10 manahs. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 manahs already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And there's your principle. Who has what? Evidence of faithfulness. Now, these servants who labor for their master with joy surrender to the master in faithfulness. I did this because I'm loyal to you, master. I did this because I love you. I obeyed your voice, master. To him who has faithfulness, more will be given. To him who does not, what little that he may possess, it will be taken away from him. That's the principle. And so, let us not deceive ourselves. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, thus he shall reap. There will be no violent, murderous people in the kingdom of heaven. None. There is a kingdom of shalom, of peace. So if the Lord died a violent death, experiencing the wrath of God for your sins, and you must relinquish any claim that you think that you have for vengeance, anger, and murderous thoughts. And you must never use these things as justification for pragmatic results and take matters into your own hands against the Word of God. Because if you do, you will be the fool. Now, we've learned an important lesson from Joab's folly of violent pragmatism. And now let's continue on. A lesson from Shimei's folly of materialistic substitution. Let's start from verse 36. Now, the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, now notice, if Solomon did not have justification, really, Shimei is far removed. I mean, Solomon had nothing to do with this event. As a matter of fact, this event may indicate the fact that Solomon was too young, or this, it could have happened a long time ago, more than 20 years ago. So Solomon may not have even been born at the time when Shimei cursed David. But now he has unfinished business because his father told him about this potential threat to the kingdom. And Shimei had been a lifelong loyalist who resented David's reign, and he did everything to oppose David. But the fact of the matter is that, contrary to what Shimei wanted and expected, Absalom did not conquer the kingdom. He was not successful. He was put down. Shimei, therefore, had to continue to live under Davidic rule. He had to acknowledge the fact that David is king. But Shimei was never truly repentant. He went back to Benjamin, probably supported Sheba in his rebellion, but he was alive and well. So since he never was truly repentant, he posed a great threat to the kingdom. But now that David's son is in charge, Shimei must have been very afraid. Since Solomon had no obligation to keep the promise David made, Shimei probably thought, ooh, Adonijah is executed, Joab is executed, Abiathar is deposed, I'm being summoned from his hometown in Benjamin, he's brought to Jerusalem, the capital. He probably expected the worst. To find Solomon being lenient, he was very pleasantly surprised. And so Solomon had basically placed Shimei in a house arrest here. And so he said, build for yourself a house in Jerusalem. He has to pay his own expenses. And live there, and do not go out from there to any place. So it's a house arrest, limiting his activities to those within the walls of the city of Jerusalem, away from his hometown in the tribe of Benjamin. So this isolation not only prevented Shimei from fomenting any trouble, inciting his tribesmen, but it also limited Shimei from having direct control over his property. Shimei is not just a regular guy. He is a leader. He's a tribe's leader. Therefore, he's probably known as Gibor Ha'il. He is a man of greatness, which means he had a lot of money, wealth, property. Verse 37, for on the day you go out and cross over to the brook Kidron, Now, if you've been to Israel or you remember the map there, the Kidron Valley is to Jerusalem's eastern side. Right across the Kidron would be the Mount of Olives. So it's a hop, skip, and a jump. So that's the typical path that you take to go up. But if you cross that brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. Now, I believe that Solomon is incredibly wise to slip in a couple of details there to leave enough wiggle room for Shimei to circumvent the letter of the command. As long as he doesn't cross over Kidron and take the long way, would it be okay? This is typically the way dishonest men like Shimei think. He is a man of tremendous weakness of character. Even though he acknowledges that he has sinned, he's truly not repentant. He cursed David. He knows he deserves to die, but he is still fomenting a disgruntled bitterness and anger toward David for no reason. And so he's the type of a guy who could take a command like this and stretch it pretty far. So I don't know exactly what Solomon is doing here, but he's making a very clear and tight house arrest rules, the terms of his parole, clearly communicating to Shimei that Solomon doesn't trust him at all. This is the reason for his distrust. That you caused my father great harm. You were one of the leaders leading the tribe of Benjamin who led a great rebellion. I'm not going to let that happen. You stay in Jerusalem or else. That's basically what Solomon is saying. So, under the terms of distrust, the necessity of close accountability, because the fact that he's there, the king could keep a close watch upon this rebel. Shimei will face death if he disobeys the king's lenient restrictions. Now, notice how Shimei responds. He's like, he thought he was going to die. But that's not it. So, verse 38, Shimei then said to the king, the word is good, he said. This is a devout is told, you know. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. I'll comply with everything you say, O king. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. He gladly agreed to the most generous terms, not knowing that his own propensities, his own sins will find him out. Now, we have a very peculiar passage in verse 39, but it came about at the end of 3 years. Notice verse 38 says, he lived in Jerusalem many days. Verse 39, it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish ben Maakah. Now, you don't know, and the text doesn't say, where these servants ran away from. If you assume that they were in Jerusalem serving Shimei, I would say that you would be wrong. The only other place that it could be is that they're in his hometown overseeing his property. Which means that because Shimei is in house arrest in Jerusalem, he has no direct control over his property. Why would these servants run away all the way to foreign territory? Why would they do that? Because if they stayed in Israel, they would be prosecuted. What could have they done that they would have been prosecuted? Most likely, they could have had control over the property. If it's not land, over certain property of animals and so forth that Shimei owned, they could have liquidated that, turned them into gold, and took off. And decided to live out the rest of their lives in luxury in Philistia. Get. Right? That seems to be what we're getting here. And so, and there, they told Shimei, saying, behold, your servants are in Get. We're reminded that God's justice is often slow because there's room for repentance and mercy. That event which started the clock of justice ticking is when Shimei's servant escaped. But there's another way that we could entertain, because the text doesn't say, could this event have been engineered by Solomon somehow? Could he have paid these servants to escape to a Philistine territory, if you will, former Philistine territory? Would it be possible? I wouldn't discount it. Well, whatever the reasons were, Shimei thought that he needed to personally go there. He was going to take his chances. Most likely, he did this in the cloak of night, carefully, quietly as possible. And Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath to Achish and to look for his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. He directly disobeyed the king's commands and did what he was forbidden to do. Why? Why do some people do what they know that they ought not to do? For the unrepentant and callous sinner of heart, passing time seems to cause forgetfulness. They forget of the grace that they have received. They forget that their life was spared. Something else seems more important than their own life, all of a sudden. There are people in the kingdom who think like Shimei. It's just utter folly. For those who put material prosperity or property above submission to the king, disobedience seems to be easy. Luke 12, verse 15, the Lord said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. But the secular world tells you that if you have an abundance, you have a fuller life. But Jesus totally contradicts that and said, that even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions? Not. But possessions don't make abundant life. So beware of every form of greed, the Lord says. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I've seen people make compromises because they really are pursuing money, money, money. They choose to work on weekends. In the evenings, they separate from fellowship, worship, corporate gatherings. They focus so much energy and time on making money that they don't have mental and emotional energy to spend time reading the scriptures, praying. Whenever they come home, they just relax and they fill their minds with secular thoughts and ideas. And next thing you know, the grace of God, the baptism, the personal confession, none of these things matter anymore. Because they're longing for, they wandered away from the faith. And it says, pierced themselves with many griefs. The foolish calculation of Shimei is also an ungodly calculation against the word of the king. Shimei is the kind of a person who takes the grace of the king lightly. Paul said in Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You know, people who profess to have experienced the mercies of God, the grace of God, experienced the kindness of God, well, if they distance themselves from the command of the king, the word of God, after some time, all of a sudden, it seemed like it didn't matter. And their personal, private, material concerns completely override the more important concerns of the soul. So we need to ask this question. Do we take seriously the past grace received from the Lord? Or are we the kind of person who is growing in care for the things of this world more than what the Lord has done? Our earthly concerns dominate. You consider your career, financial security, and preserving money and making money as more important than obedience, submission, seeking first His kingdom, His righteousness. Are we the type of people who memorize Matthew 6:33 and not obey? That was Shimei. That's folly. You can sing, seek first the kingdom of God. You can memorize it. But if you don't, then you seek other things first. So before it's too late, you need to order your life. you need to go back and restore your relationship with the king. If Shimei could say, well, that's a good word, I'll do that. But where is his love and his loyalty for the house of David and for the new king? None. None. When your relationship is not restored to the Lord, then you will do foolish things. You will think foolishly, and you will take earthly concerns as more important than concern for your own life and soul. Verse 41, it was told Shlomo that Shimei had gone from Yerushalayim to Gath, and that he had returned. This clear indication that Shimei was being carefully watched and monitored by Solomon. Solomon knew it right away when that happened. Verse 42. Solomon's indictment includes a quotation of the terms of Shimei's parole and his wholehearted agreement with it. Verse 42. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by Yahweh and solemnly warn you, saying, you will know for certain that on the day that you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word which I have heard is good. What did Jesus say in Luke 19:22? He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Jesus said that both in the parable of the miners and parable of the talents. By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. By his own words the king judges. Verse 43, why then have you not kept the oath of Yahweh and command which I have laid on you? Shimei's direct violation to the solemn oath made in the name of Yahweh was unforgivable. That's why Solomon insisted that this was a solemn oath made before Yahweh to keep the word of the king. And that's what you did. Did you not go into a covenant with Jesus? Are you not part of the new covenant? That he laid down his life for you, that he would give you a new life, new heart, and eternal life, and that you will forever surrender your life to him in obedience, that he is your Lord and you're his slave? Yeah, we have come into a new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is it that people who have confessed Jesus as Lord and turn around and violate that and start living for themselves and their earthly concerns and ignore what Christ has done and his commands and his covenant? See, brothers and sisters, we need to come back again and again to the gospel and be reminded once again that we are not our own. We have been purchased with a price from the Lord. That's why we're obligated. And if you love Jesus, obligation is no longer necessary because your motive is higher than duty. Right? It's agape. But agape always translates into obedience. Not obedience dragging your heels, but obedience of sheer joy. Joyful surrender. And this is what our Lord deserves from us, each one of us. Verse 44. The king also said to Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Now, all of a sudden, Solomon exposes Shimei's past sins. Shimei had verbally acknowledged his own evil at that time when he realized, uh-oh, I cursed David, expecting to have Absalom conquer the kingdom. But Absalom got put down, and rebellion got put down. David won the battle, and Shimei had to be in front of the line with 1,000 men from his tribe, Benjamin, going to meet David as he's coming back. And in that very official welcoming party of welcoming him across the river, and Shimei was there, you know, with all of his pretense and saying, oh, Lord King, please forgive me in front of all these Benjaminites who supported, right, Saul and so forth. And so on a day of peace, David, his hands were tied. So notice what Solomon does. He says, you which you acknowledge in your heart. See, Solomon appeals to Shimei's conscience. He says, you knew that cursing the king, you deserved death. By your own standard, you knew that that's what you deserve. And you knew when you asked my father for forgiveness that you were acknowledging your sin and you deserve to die. My father gave you leniency. You knew that. in your heart, which you did to my father. That's what he says. Therefore, he says, Yahweh shall return your evil on your own head. But Melech Shlomo shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before Yahweh forever. All that Shimei hurled against David and his house was wrong, sinful, and would never come to pass. Rather, Yahweh would exact this talionic justice and place the curse upon Shimei. Verse 48. So the king commanded Benaiahu, Ben Yehoiada, and he went up and fell upon him so that he died. Again, he dutifully executes the rebel according to the order of the king and according to the command. So the lesson from Shimei is the lesson of the rich young ruler. Remember him? Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. What an incredible opportunity. He comes to the Lord. What must I do? What must I do? To inherit eternal life. Jesus says, talks to him. He loves him. And says, keep the commandments. He says, I've kept them since my youth. He said, okay, one thing you lack. And he gives him the solution to free him from this idolatrous concern of his earthly possessions. Sell everything, give to the poor, you have treasures in heaven, and then come follow me. Then we have verse 22, Matthew 19, verse 22. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, here's a man who started talking about his soul. What must I do? I'm deeply spiritually concerned for my eternal destiny. You seem like you know what you're talking about. No one talks like what you talk. I mean, you teach the truth. I want to know. Did he really? No, because he had placed his material possessions before his own soul. He did not seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. That is the folly of the rich young ruler. That's the folly of Shimei. There are other things that's more important than his relationship with the king, forgiveness of his sins, and the condition of his own life. Now, how many souls today have Christ an eternal life before him, and he would rather forfeit all of that for what? Fleeting possessions, which no one can keep anyways? All that will be destroyed or transferred? Thus the kingdom was established. There's that Hebrew word, kun, in the hands of Shlomo. You see, no matter how much the enemies of the state tried to overturn, God's will was done. God promised this in 2 Samuel chapter 7 through Nathan the prophet, affirming the Davidic covenant. God promised David this. So how can the word of God be nullified by the efforts of men? Kingdom was established in the hands of Shlomo, not in the hands of Adonijah, not in Joab, not Abiathar, not Shimei, not the rebels, not those who are discontent, not those who are unfaithful, but to the one that God intended. So we see here, we see the hand of God providentially and sovereignly working to perform his will. God was meticulously fulfilling that. So let me remind us, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16 to 17, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Notice it says your house and your kingdom. Your throne shall be established forever. It's the rule, the throne. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. We learn some valuable lessons from Joab's folly. His independent decision to use violence to get whatever he wanted did not end well. We've also learned from Shimei's folly, his own evil desire for material security caught him in a snare of disobedience. He really didn't value the clemency and extension of his own life. He sought to gain his property. It's an act of God's sovereign provision and will, as well as his justice, that those who oppose the kingdom, those who disobey and those who come against the king will be summarily put down. We see what happens to people who disobey the king. They will not last. They will not stand at the day of judgment. Adonijah wanted power and influence. Joab wanted revenge and independence. Shimei wanted money and security. And Abiathar? Well, he's probably the biggest fool of them all. He wanted to serve God while not serving the king. How do you do that? I don't know. Who asked people who call themselves ministers and start a ministry, but they're serving something else and not God? I think they're probably the greatest fools. None of these people got away with their desires. All were condemned. They all had one thing in common. They refused to submit to the king. Should it shock us that such people are in the kingdom of God? They did back then. And you say, well, that people like that don't exist in the church. Well, really? No, they will exist to the very end when they will be separated in the day of judgment. So what's the message for us? Well, the previous king, David's dying wishes were all fulfilled. But his wish was not personal vengeance. His wish was the security of the kingdom and the work of God and the word of God to go forth and fulfill. So David really wanted what God wanted. David was truly a man after God's own heart. He wanted what God wanted. And here we have a really good view of Solomon. He started out wanting the same thing. Solomon also was a man after God's own heart. But could he sustain that to the very end? That's the mark of true faithfulness, isn't it? Lifelong faithfulness. Lifelong conviction. No compromise along the way. That's what we must aspire to. The nation of Israel was secured and established against hostile enemies, from the external enemies who tried to undermine it, and internal enemies who tried to undermine from the inside. And God's kingdom purposes stood against all these enemies. And so what we have here is a passage of scripture, God fulfilling his promise made to David. And we see now that this continuation of his promise. But now through the book of Kings, since it's in the prophetic literature, in the Hebrew understanding, this is part of the former prophets. The prophetic message is this: God's word will come to pass, no matter who opposes it. Now, right now, you see strong monarchy, all the power coming under Solomon. Now we enter into the golden age that David had ushered in, and Solomon will take and expand. We're going to study some amazing things, the blessings of God in the kingdom. However, the book of Kings tells it like it is. It will expose the spiritual problems within the kingdom. That's the real lesson. So as you are living in one of the most affluent generations and times, make sure that you properly assess and get a good pulse on the spiritual conditions and the environment in which you live. Because these things have a very clear timetable. And it always culminates toward judgment. So brothers and sisters, you and I live in a generation that is awaiting the judgment. Unless there is a miraculous revival, unless there was a miraculous revival in a couple points in Israel's history, it's going the path of judgment. Northern kingdom to Assyria, southern kingdom to Judah. And that's how the book of Kings ends. It ends with judgment of God. For the church of Jesus Christ, we don't come into the judgment of Christ. We are part of the remnant of the faithful in this generation, and we must be. And therefore, we need to make sure that we submit to the King always, that we don't commit the folly of these people who call themselves kingdom citizens, who feign loyalty, who say, oh, your command is good, and then go directly against it and oppose the King and the kingdom. We can't do that. We can't say, the Great Commission, and then don't pray, don't give, don't participate, don't support. What's that? That's the Judas kiss. It's the same thing of Judas, who said, I follow you. And then he betrays his master. That's great folly. And so don't be part of the kingdom work and be excluded through unbelief, rebellion, and disobedience to the king. So let's make sure that you and I side with the faithful who carefully obey what the king says. Even like Benaiah ben Jehoiada. Even a man like that who does the difficult thing but does the right thing as he obeys. And may the Lord bless you as you are of the obedient of the king, not the disobedient. That you are the wise who follow Jesus, not the fools who reject him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us insight into what to avoid. Because we see a lot of people still thinking like the people of the world, living for themselves, living for their pleasures, living for material things, anchoring themselves in the temporary, the fleeting. Lord, you have given us the vision of the eternal. You have given us a new life through Jesus Christ. And therefore, may we gladly, gladly lay down our lives on the altar of your glory. May we gladly use the resources, the time, the energy, and talents that you have entrusted to us as good stewards for the glory of the Master. May we faithfully execute what you command us to do in obedience and avoid all the folly of religious fools who disobey. Oh Lord, we are weak creatures. We need your help, your strength. So Lord, always keep us enraptured in the glory and the majesty of the exalted Christ and his soon and coming return and judgment. Keep us very close to that clear thought revealed in your word so that we will not drift away into ignorance and folly. Help us also to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, as we become strong encouragers and reminding one another of these heavenly realities, lest we make godless friends and imbibe into their worldview and start not trusting in the word, but trusting in the voices of men. Help us to avoid relationships that promote disobedience and folly, and help us to forge relationships that enhance faithfulness and fidelity to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for giving us opportunity to serve him in our generation. Would you find us faithful as we continue to serve you as the faithful people did in the days of David and Solomon? And give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.